Father, we are grateful for your goodness and your grace in the way that you work things out. We live busy lives. We walk through those doors earlier with a lot of things on our mind. Responsibilities, family issues, heartaches. Maybe some of us came for the wrong reason, but we're here, and that's your timing. And so I would ask that you would work and minister. And I want to thank you right now for what you intend to do. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the trust fall. I'm not sure that I had ever heard of it until we went to camp. And the trust fall is when an individual is standing on something. We used a stump at camp. It can be a chair. It can be anything. One time downstairs when I was teaching the children in Sunday school class, I had little JR stand on a chair and going to illustrate, because the idea is they're going to trust that you will catch them. And little JR was on that chair, and I just told him to fall back. And, you know, when I told him to fall back, I was standing real close to him. But my intention was to, you know, let him fall just a little bit further. And I caught him. Now, don't get ahead of me now. I caught him. But I didn't catch him quite as quick as he thought I was going to catch him. And I could see the concern on his face. It took really, really quick. But it seems that the older we get, the harder it is to trust. Not sure why that is. Maybe it's people. Maybe it's parents. Maybe it's friends. Somebody's hurt us. Somebody's let us down. And we begin to build that little safety net around us because we're convinced that, you know, if I don't take care of myself, can't count on anybody else. And so today we're going to be moving into the scriptures where we're going to see that trust is, well, it's really not an option. It's not an option when it comes to our relationship with Christ. It's got to be there. So take your Bibles and go with me, if you will, to the book of Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18 is where we find ourselves in our study. We looked at the Pharisee and the tax collector, a publican, last week. We start in verse 15, and it says, "Then they also brought infants to him, that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them. For such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it.'" Let that set for a second. Verse 18. "Now a certain young ruler, asked him, saying, 'Good teacher, what do I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother.' And he said, 'Oh, yeah, all these things I have kept from my youth.' So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, 'You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have, distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. And come and follow me.' And when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful and said, 'How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' And those who heard it said, 'Who then? Who then can be saved?' But he said, The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Then Peter said, we have left all and followed you. And he said to them, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God that shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come, eternal life. A lot in here. And we're going to work our way through it. And there's a lesson here that we learned quickly about children. And you notice they're bringing the children to him. They want Jesus to touch them, maybe to bless them. And the disciples say, whoa, we ain't got time for you, snotty-nosed little tykes. We don't need your whimpering here. You're disrupting the whole service. You take these snotty-nosed, crying little brats and take them somewhere else that we might worship. Maybe it wasn't exactly like that, but you've maybe been in a church service like that. And Jesus said, whoa. That's not the way to treat babies. There's a lesson to be learned here, boys, what he's saying to them. And he begins to tell them. Now, let's not mistake this. He's not saying that children are innocent. They are far from innocent. They are not sinless. Because shortly after they're born, they let you know, I want to be in charge. And you've got to train them that they can't be in charge. So it's not about them being innocent or sinless, because they're not. The point here is that children are not, they're not interested about money and assets. They're not interested in cars and trucks, boats and planes. They're not interested in positions and titles. In fact, you could buy a child $1 million worth of gifts, and they could be content with the empty box. That's children. That's children. They have no interest in all these other things. And they are dependent. They're dependent on their parents. They really just can't do anything for themselves. That's comes with time. And so every one of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, every one of them teach this scenario. And they all place it before the young ruler. Interesting. Probably for a reason. Luke places it before the rich young ruler, but after the lesson we just learned about the Pharisee and the publican. And if you remember last week, this Pharisee, by all outward appearances, everybody would have said, this is a saved man. He is a man that knows God. And when the tax collector walked in, everybody would have said, this is the scum of the earth. But when the service was over with, the man that they assumed was a righteous, godly man by all of his outward appearances, left unjustified, set apart, not set apart for God, but set apart away from God, still in his sins. But the other one walked away forgiven and right with God. So I have to admit, when I first started this, my study on this, I really wanted to spend some time on children, and I could take you and print my notes that I had printed out, and I had really gotten into this. You know, children are special, and they're precious, and if they're precious to Jesus, they ought to be precious to us, and if God gives us children, then we need to recognize he's loaned them to us, and we are responsible of bringing them up, and we've already learned that it is better for us to have a millstone wrapped around our neck and thrown in the depths of the deepest sea than to damage one of these little ones, and I would have put it all together, but then I realized that's not the point that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are trying to make here. The lesson's not about children per se. It's what we can learn from a child. So the key component here is that they were accepted by Jesus. It wasn't because they were sinless. No. They weren't accepted because of anything they had done or accomplished. No. No, that's not why they were accepted. But they were accepted because they're just so trusting, so teachable, so moldable. And he wanted them to learn that as well. And not only here, but we also remember a time when the disciples are arguing over who's the greatest. And Jesus reminds them, listen, you want to be great? Become like a little child. Become so trusting that you just give me your life totally and completely, and you become great. Look at verse 17. In verse 17, it says, assuredly, I say to you, whoever. Now, we like that word. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever. And we say, listen, salvation's for all. Whoever. Well, Jesus uses the word here too, just like he did in John 3:16. But here he says, listen, assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Now, there are some who want to try to separate from what the young man asked. He asked about eternal life, and Jesus was talking about the kingdom of God. And so some of them are trying to separate the two. But the context just won't let us do that. I kind of like the way Kenneth Wiest, in his literal translation, he puts it this way. Assuredly, I am saying to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God in the same manner as a little child does shall absolutely not enter it. Those are strong words. That's not something to be, let's move on. We gotta think about this a moment. This is red print. These are the words of Jesus. So from there, we move to a lesson about idols. And the lesson doesn't become clear until the end, but just look at it real quick with me. Verse 18, there was a certain ruler came to him. And boy, is this guy ripe. I mean, he is ready. He wants to be saved. He wants eternal life. This is not a skeptic any longer. This guy is, he's there. But towards the end, verse 23, we find he was very rich. It's the way Luke says. Luke says he was very rich. Matthew and Mark say he had great possessions. So however we want to look at this richness, these great possessions, this guy was a somebody. So we want to dive into this because every one of the synoptic gospels revealed to us that this young man walked away very sorrowful. His heart's broke. His heart's broke. And he walks away. So what was his first strike? Well, the first strike we find in verse 18. And he says, good teacher. So that reveals to us that he assumed some people were good. We're going to learn here in a little bit. He thought he was. And so he assumed that people were good. Find it amazing, maybe you do too, that it's hard to go to a funeral where somebody's not been good, isn't it? Yeah, maybe you've even heard someone say, you know, if old Joe, if he doesn't make it to heaven, then nobody could because he was a good man. Notice what Jesus said. Jesus doesn't mince any words in verse 19. He said, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that's God. Now, we know that Jesus is God. But this young ruler doesn't know this at this particular point, but there's a lesson he needs to learn, and he needs to learn there are none good. And so Jesus said, no boy. On your understanding of what good is, there's not one. We could go to Romans 3. We're not going to go there, but Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12 makes it very, very clear. Every one of us is sinful. There are none righteous, no, not one. There are none that doeth good, not one. We've all gone astray. There is no fear of God in their eyes. That's mankind. Jesus makes it very clear that no one will ever, 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 ever be good enough to go to heaven because there are none good. And I know some of you are tired of me reminding you that when I say, how you do, and you say good, I said, no, there's none good. That was first strike. Strike number two is his statement, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So he assumed that salvation or eternal life was gained by things that we do, something that we have done to get there. Ephesians chapter 2 says, for grace you are saved by faith and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So the point is clear. No one's going to get to heaven because of what they have done or what they did, lest they pat themselves on the back and say, look at me, I made it. Look at verses 19 through 21. So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? There's none good but one, and that's God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these things I have done. And not only does he say that he has done them his whole life. What a guy! What a guy! He really thought he was something. He really believed that he was good enough to get to heaven. And if by chance, if he wasn't, he's willing to do whatever is needed. Or so it seems. Or so it seems. He's ready. Look at verse 22. Verse 22. When Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have. Distribute it to the poor. And you will have treasures in heaven. And come and follow me. Mark puts it a little differently. Mark says, looking at him, Jesus showed him love. What took place? I don't know. But maybe Jesus put his arm around him. Said, my son, I don't think you quite understand. You seem ready. And you seem sincere. But I don't think you understand your sinfulness. Go sell what you have. Give to the poor. And you will have great riches in heaven. Come follow me. Jesus loved him. Spoke to him with loving words. But the third strike, he walked away. Sorrowful. He walked away. Sorrowful. And all three of the synoptic gospels tell us the reason was because he had great riches. He was a lot like Lot's wife who just couldn't let go. This was too precious, too important to him. I'm sure he was brought up knowing that he's supposed to love the Lord his God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his strength. And I believe that in his mind he believed he did. But Jesus knew his heart. Jesus knew that his money, his assets were more important to him than God. And this is Jesus just showing him that. He walked away sorrowful. Why didn't Jesus say, young man, come back here. Come back. No, you don't really have to do that. We'll work on that later on. You just come here. Let's just say this prayer. You just repeat the words after me. Why didn't Jesus do that? I mean, this guy is ready for the altar call. Just tell him to come to the altar, bow down, pray this prayer, and you're good. Why didn't Jesus do that? Because there was something more precious to him than God. He was hanging on to an idol. You see, before we can be saved, we have to realize we're lost. Remember the story previous to this in the Gospel of Luke? We've got this Pharisee coming into church, carrying his Bible, knows the Bible verses, aces every doctrinal quiz there is. But he is so glad he's not like those other people. He didn't understand he was lost. He didn't understand what the tax collector did. And the tax collector beat his breast and said, "Oh God, forgive me." This young man wasn't there yet. He wasn't there yet. And Jesus knew he wasn't there. Now, none of us have the ability to be able to read a person like Jesus does. But Jesus is showing us that repentance of sin is pretty important. Coming to that point where we understand that God is first and foremost, and he is a jealous God. He will not accept any other God coming between me and him. Nor will he allow any other gods to come between you and him. He's a jealous God. Remember how this conversation got started? Jesus, what do I need to know? I've kept all the commandments from my youth. Is there anything else? And Jesus said, yeah. Go sell what you have. Oh, I can't do that. Oh, you forgot the first commandment, didn't you? Because the first commandment says, you shall have no other gods before me. What's the 10th commandment say? Thou shalt not covet. He said, well, I don't covet. I already have it. But I'm not going to let go. What gods do I have in my life? What gods do you have in your life? What is it that's keeping you from that close relationship? Now, I know I'm gonna get in trouble here. But Jesus cracked the can. I didn't. He let the worms out. You know, there's individuals that have chosen not to be in church today simply because there were things far more important to them. I don't know all the situations, and I'm not going to just throw that out and judge anybody. I'm just reminding us that every one of us need to be careful, because God knows my heart. And he knows that if the real purpose I am not there is because, he knows. Matthew chapter 6, verse 28 through 34 reminds us, now don't you worry about what you're going to eat. Don't you worry about what you're going to drink. Don't you worry about what you're going to wear. That's what the Gentiles live for. That's what the unbelievers chase after. Look at the sparrows. Look at the lilies. I can take care of you. Trust me. Isaiah reminds us that God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. That we can't go through life thinking that human reasoning is going to be the guide that protects me from everything. Human reasoning can be wrong. So what kind of gods? And Jesus, after all of this, he turns to his disciples and he says to them, Jesus saw, he became very sorrowful, and he said, oh, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. A camel in the eye of a needle. There's some different suggestions here. Some have believed that there's a cable that's called a camel that's thick and would be very, very difficult to try to get it through the eye of a needle. There are some who have suggested that there's a knot called a camel, and a knot in that string would make it difficult to get it through the eye of the needle. And then there are those who have suggested that there used to be a gate called the needle gate. The problem is there's really no evidence for any of those suggestions. I like the way Philip Ryken put it. He said, these are interesting suggestions. The trouble is that there is no evidence to support them. Besides, they're really missing the point. Jesus wanted to show how hard it was for rich people to get saved. And humanly, it is impossible. And the context shows us that. Look at verse 26. And those who heard it said, Who then can be saved? If this is correct, no one can be good enough, no one can do enough, and they're in a culture where money talks. If you've got money, you can get anything, and they're hearing this, you can't be good enough, you can't do enough, and money can't get you there, and they're saying, who can be saved then? Matthew says, when the disciples heard this, they were exceedingly amazed. The idea there is they were blown away. They were struck with panic. They were struck with panic. Mark says the disciples were astonished. The idea there, they were terrified at this moment. They were frightened. If what you say is true, there's no hope for any of us. Who could be saved? It's an impossibility then. Humanly it is. Left to ourselves, none of us would ever get to go to heaven. That's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. You see, a person has to be born again. They have to come to a point where they recognize they have nothing to offer to God. They have sinned, and God would be just and right to send them to hell because of their sin, but they are so broken because of their sin, they want to be forgiven, and they cry out to him and say, oh God, save me. Oh, wretched man that I am. Let's talk a little bit about being asked to leave it all behind. That's what Jesus asked him to do. There are times when God will ask certain individuals to leave it behind. Everything. In 1979, God asked us to leave everything behind. And we did. We sold everything, had to go to Bible college, and didn't even have a bed to sleep on for a while. Then in 1999, he challenged me again to leave the pastorate, take a position with a ministry where you have to raise your own funds, but you can't tell anybody you need funds. And so we take the step with 7 children at the time. And when we move to Tennessee, we have the promised support, promised, not guaranteed, but the promised support of $12,600 a year. A year. Sometimes he asks us to do that. There are individuals in other parts of the world that when they get baptized, they are forsaking everything. The very thought that they would profess to the world that they have chosen Christ and be forsaken by their family, lose their jobs, thrown out of the tribe, they've got to be willing to do that. There are some who are asked to leave the comforts of America and go to the mission field. We all ought to be willing to say, yes, Lord, what do you have of me? Abraham's the great Old Testament example, isn't he? God said, Abraham, get out from your family. And he goes. And then when there's drought and there's not enough pasture land, he goes to his nephew and says, Lot, you choose what you want. God can take care of me. Lot took the pastures. Abraham got what left over. How could he do that? He trusted God. And then on a third time, God said, sacrifice your son, your only son. What was Abraham going to do? He was going to sacrifice his only son. But Peter asks, is it worth it? We have left everything. Is it worth it? Let me read this to you. I just received this past week. Written by a young lady. I'm going to guess she's out of high school now. I'm pretty sure that she is. But her parents took her to Indonesia. Not just took her, but she and her brothers, 2 brothers were born in Indonesia. When I met her father, he was 16 or 17. And he came to church. But before church, he was in the parking lot with his girlfriend, making out in his truck. And when he came into church, he sat in the back pew. Because he had other things on his mind. He wasn't there to worship. But somewhere in the course of time, God grabbed a hold of that young man. He had such a southern drawl. The first time he walked out of that church, I asked him what his name was. And I hadn't learned the southern drawl yet. And I forget what he said, and I forget how I tried to pronounce it. And then my wife finally said, it's Mike. Had a chance to work with this young man. You won't believe this, but he and Brenda and I did a mini musical, one service, 3 of us. He went off to Moody Bible Institute. First went to Liberty. Liberty was not quite what he was looking for. It was, I'll just say, a bit on the wild side. He went to Moody, graduated, met his wife, went off to Indonesia. They spent their whole life over in Indonesia, raised their children over in Indonesia. One time they were coming back to the States, and I gave him a Cadillac to drive. Cadillac had been given to me, so don't jump to any conclusions. But anyway, his daughter wrote this just this past week. A week and a half ago, I got to watch my dad get carried down the airstrip by people who were finally able to hold the New Testament in their heart language. By no means did he accomplish this incredible feat by himself. He had spent his whole life over there learning the language and translating the Bible. That's what he's been doing all these years. There were hundreds of hands that went in to the New Testament. I won't name the people just in case. But none of it would have been done without the faithfulness of one of the humblest men that I know. I have been honored to watch him give his life as a living sacrifice to the God he loves and to the people. As if being the coolest translator around wasn't enough, this guy also happens to be the best dad I know. Dad, you have shown me what it is to follow God faithfully in everything and to lead with strength and humility. You have always put our family first and are never slow to crack a dad joke. There's really nothing more I could ask for. Happy birthday, Dad. As much as you're a rock star to the people, you are so much more of a rock star to me. I love you, Daddy. Is it worth it? Notice how Jesus says in verse 29, he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present life and in the age to come." Notice that he said no one. No one. No one who's willing to give up. No one who is willing to show me that I mean more to them than anything. No one that does this will be forgotten. They'll receive much more. Will it be worth it all? If not in this life, the next, you can be sure. Because that's what he says in verse 30, the age to come, eternal life. Matthew and Mark add to this, Luke didn't put this in there, but Matthew and Mark add that there will be many that are first today who will be last then. And there will be some who have been last today who will be first then. The point here is this: eternal reward trumps anything that this life can bless me with. Being blessed in God with treasures that he has saved for me and has given to me is going to be a greater joy than any treasure he may have given to me here. Just remember that everything you have has come from him. Don't forget that. But the point is, Jesus said, listen, no one will enter the kingdom of God unless they come to me like these little children. Where will you spend eternity? Well, if you're going to spend eternity with God, it's not because you were good, because you're not. And you're not going to go to heaven because you did anything, because you could never do enough. The only way that any of us can get to heaven is to realize we don't deserve it. And we come to God and say, "Oh God, forgive me." And we show him that we love him more than anything else. And we live a life showing that we love him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength. Pray with me. All heads bowed and all eyes closed. I hope you're not here hoping that you get to heaven because of something you did. And even if what you did was to walk an aisle and pray a prayer, those things don't get you to heaven. Salvation is a gift of God that comes by faith. A faith that first of all realizes we don't deserve heaven. We don't deserve his forgiveness. We have sinned against him, and he would be right to send us all to hell. But we know that Jesus died in my place. And I don't just go through the motions, but I place my life and my faith on him and him alone and nothing else, like a little child. Father, work within us. It's easy to be religious. It's easy to even be a Christian in the definition of our culture. But what you are teaching us here is so contrary to culture, so contrary to much of what we've heard. I pray that if there's anyone here that's not real sure where they stand with you, that right now they are confident they are not worthy. And they're at that point in their life where they would truly be willing to forsake anything and everything if you were to ask them just to know that they had eternal life. Work within their lives. Draw them to you. Bring each of us to that point that we might know. Assurance of salvation doesn't come from a prayer or from the assurance of another individual. It comes from the scriptures. Push us there. Teach us and help us. And if by chance there's someone here that isn't sure, I would be glad to sit down and talk with them today or later, this week, sometime. Minister, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.